Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10. My text this morning is made up of verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word. I call your attention then especially to verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This past week, we commemorated and celebrated before God his great work in the reformation of the church in the 16th century. In time, the Church of Jesus Christ, after the apostles, departed from the truth of the Word of God. It apostatized. No longer did it preach and teach, confess and defend the great truths of the Word of God, the truths laid down by the apostles, the truths incorporated into sacred Scripture. The church had ceased to be and to recognize her calling to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as the apostle calls the church to be in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The reformers then called the church back to the Scriptures, back to the truths of God's Word taught by the apostles. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli pointed out the evils in the church of their day, both doctrinal and walk of life, practical, fundamental evils, evils that compromised the very heart of the gospel, the great truths for which those in the past had been willing to give their lives. And God used these men to reform the church, that is, to form her anew, once more, according to the standard of the Word of God. One of the great truths restored to the church through the work of the great reformers was the truth of justification by faith alone. In fact, it may be said that this was the fundamental truth over which the Reformation took place. Martin Luther considered this truth to be the heart of the gospel itself, justification by faith alone. Luther regarded this truth as the very center and heartbeat of the gospel. He called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the article of a standing or a falling church. John Calvin agreed with Martin Luther. In his Institutes, he wrote that the truth of justification by faith alone is the principal ground upon which the Christian religion is based. This is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from every sect and cult and from every apostate church. The truth of justification by faith alone. Calvin called this doctrine the great hinge upon which everything else turns. When the reformers taught the truth of justification by faith alone and called the church back to embrace this truth and to confess this truth, they were only upholding the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, especially the teaching of the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle wrote two entire epistles, the Epistle to the Romans, out of which our text is taken, and the Epistle to the congregations in Galatia, in order to set forth and to defend the truth of justification by faith alone. That is the doctrine that the apostle sets forth in our text for this morning. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is this: Christ, the end of the law to everyone that believeth. I call your attention to the Word of God in our text this morning under the theme, Submitting to God's Righteousness. Notice three things with me. First of all, the meaning of this. Secondly, the refusal to do this. That's the focus of the text. They refuse to submit, certain people do, to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then, finally, the way in which we submit to God's righteousness worked out in Jesus Christ. And that way, of course, is faith, believing. In the text, the apostle speaks of submitting to the righteousness of God. Verse 3, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, he says. What does the apostle mean by the righteousness of God? To what is he referring? When the apostle speaks in the text of the righteousness of God, he is not referring to God's own inherent righteousness. He's not referring to what in theology, what you young people in Essentials Catechism class have come to learn as the attribute or the virtue or the perfection of God that is God's righteousness. God, of course, is a righteous God, righteous in Himself, perfectly holy, just and true. That's righteousness. God is that within Himself. God is that in His divine being. God is that in all His works and ways. God is that as God the Father. God is that, the righteous God, as God the Son. And God is righteous as God the Holy Spirit. It is not God's own, God's inherent righteousness that the apostle speaks of in the text when he speaks of our submitting to the righteousness of God. Rather, the apostle is referring to the righteousness that God has worked out in the cross and death of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that he has in mind, as verse 4 of the text makes plain. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. The apostle is referring to the righteousness that God has worked out for guilty sinners in Jesus Christ, His own only begotten Son. He's talking about the perfect righteousness of Christ's holy and obedient life. And he's talking about the righteousness that Christ has worked out by his suffering and dying, by his enduring the wrath of God, by his suffering on Calvary's cross. God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, that's the righteousness that the apostle is speaking of in our text. At the outset, two vitally important truths are implied in the text. First of all, it is implied that we need this righteousness. It is implied that in ourselves we do not possess this righteousness. This, in fact, is our great need. This, in fact, when all is said and done, is our only need. We need righteousness before God. We need God, the righteous judge, to render over us His verdict, not guilty. We need to hear from His own mouth, "Your sins are forgiven. I do not hold the guilt of your sins against you so as to punish you everlastingly in my wrath and judgment." We need to hear God say to us, "You are righteous in my sight. I find no fault in you, absolutely none. I do not condemn you." This is our need, and this is the need of every human being, because we are sinners. Sinners. We have need of this righteousness. And the reason on account of which we have that need is that in ourselves we are unrighteous. We are unrighteous because we are sinners in Father Adam. Every one of us is guilty before God for the sin of Adam in paradise, our head and first father. We're sinful with original sin. Every man is guilty before God, also because of his corrupt nature, the sinful nature with which every one of us is conceived and brought forth, born into this world. Not only because of the guilt of our sin in Adam, but also because of our totally depraved nature, the nature with which we come into this world. We are in need of the righteousness of God. And then, added to that, we are in need of righteousness because of our own actual sins before God. From the moment that we are born and breathe our first breath until we die and breathe our last breath, guilty before God we are, not only because of our original sin, not only because of our sinful nature, but also because of our actual transgressions. The sinful thoughts that we think, that no child of God should ever think. The sinful words that pass over our lips that no child of God should ever speak. The sinful thoughts and lusts that arise in our hearts that no child of God should ever think. We're responsible for those sins before God. Those sins make us guilty before God. And on account of those sins, in the sight of God, we are all unrighteous. We know this. We know our unrighteousness. We know our sinfulness. We know this because this is the testimony of Holy Scripture from beginning to end. This is the teaching of the Word of God concerning man's condition, man as he is in himself, man apart from the grace of God. We know this because this is the testimony of our own conscience Every one of us has within us the testimony of conscience. God's testimony in us that we are unholy, disobedient, rebellious, and wicked. Sinners. That's the testimony of our conscience. And this is the testimony confirmed in us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the first work of God's grace in us through His Spirit is this work, convicting us of our sin, convicting us of our unrighteousness as we are before God in ourselves. The first thing that the text teaches by clear and necessary implication is the need that we have for righteousness with God. Luther experienced this need. He experienced this need. That came home to him especially in that thunderstorm as he made his way back to the monastery in Wittenberg and cried out to God in that thunderstorm because of the guilt of his sins. The second important truth that is implied in the text is that our righteousness before God, and this follows necessarily from the first truth, is an imputed righteousness. An imputed righteousness. That follows. It follows that because of our sinfulness, we are not righteous before God in ourselves. Because of our sinfulness, we do not have an inherent righteousness. And it follows from the fact that we are unrighteous in ourselves that we cannot either by our own works, by our own efforts, acquire righteousness with God. Neither an inherent righteousness nor an acquired righteousness is our righteousness before God. But our righteousness before God is an imputed righteousness. God's imputing to us the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Really? The whole Reformation took place over that one word, imputation. This was the crucial question. This was the issue that divided Rome, apostate Roman Catholicism, from the Reformers. And this is the issue that divides every apostate church today from those churches faithful to their Reformation heritage. Is our righteousness before God in whole or in part our own righteousness? A righteousness that we are able to acquire by our own works, worth, or will? Or is our righteousness before God entirely the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That is the issue. The Reformers taught that righteousness is not earned by us. We do not merit righteousness and salvation with God. The Reformers taught, neither do we trust for righteousness on the merits of other human beings, the saints, the super saints, about whom the Roman Catholic Church taught that they have a superabundance of merit, merit that you can tap into, merit that can be yours, so that your merit before God can be at least in part the merit of the saints, if only, of course, you will pay money to the church. Then you may have that merit of the saints. Over against all that, the reformers said, no, no, our righteousness before God, all our righteousness before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Submitting to God's righteousness is believing on Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There are many who refuse and reject the righteousness of God in Christ. The apostle calls attention to that in the text. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The apostle is referring in the text, first of all, to the Jews of his own day. He's talking about Israel, Old Testament Israel. They in the text, that's Israel. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. And now that Israel, they have refused to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They rejected Jesus Christ. They refused to believe on Jesus Christ for their righteousness before God. The apostle speaks in the text of the Jews as being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, when he refers to this ignorance of the Jews with regard to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, he isn't talking about intellectual ignorance. He doesn't mean they didn't know about the fact that Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. Believe, therefore, on Jesus Christ for your righteousness before God. They knew. They knew. The apostle isn't trying to give an excuse for the Jews. Ignorance here, as elsewhere in Scripture, is deliberate spiritual ignorance, which is rejection of the truth of the Word of God. That was the situation with the Jews of Jesus' day. Ignorance was not merely the absence of right knowledge, for they knew. They knew. This was the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures, as the apostle demonstrates later in the chapter by his own appeal to the Old Testament Scriptures, that righteousness before God is not in the way of our own works and merit, but is in the way of faith, believing on Jesus Christ. Comes to that in verse 11 when he says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, not who works, but who believes, shall not be ashamed. The apostle is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, where the prophet says, "Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone," that stone is Christ, "a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste." He that believeth. No, this was the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. And they knew that righteousness before God was not by their own merits and works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, because this was the teaching of Christ Himself during His own life and ministry. They knew from Christ's own word, which word they rejected and hated and cast far from them. Deliberately, therefore, they rejected the righteousness of God. Deliberately, they refused to submit to God's righteousness. That becomes plain, too, in the last verses of the chapter, 19 and following. But I say, did not Israel know? Didn't they know about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, they knew. First Moses said, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." But Isaiah is very bold and said, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." But to Israel he saith, "All day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Israel's refusal to submit to God's righteousness showed itself in their attempt to establish their own righteousness before God. That's what they did. That was true of Israel in Jesus' day. That was true of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what they taught the people. The reference of the apostle is to the attempt of the Jews to establish their own righteousness before God by their works, their own obedience to the law. That's why he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Not your own works of obedience to the law, not that, but Christ is the perfection and the end of the law. The law here is God's law. The Jews kept God's law in order to be saved, in order to merit their righteousness before God. But in the keeping of the law, they could not, they did not earn righteousness with God, because that's a refusal, a wicked, rebellious refusal to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What was true of the Jews in the apostles' day was true of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. This was officially the teaching of the church, as it is still today, officially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is the practice of the people. They look to their own works. They look to the works and merits of the saints, the Virgin Mary especially, for their righteousness before God. That's why they purchased those indulgences at the time of the Reformation. And that's why Luther reacted so vehemently against that practice, because it was a refusal to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it was the attempt to earn, to buy, and to merit their own righteousness before God. That refusal to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ is both foolish and wicked. It's foolish, utterly foolish, because there can be no righteousness by our own works or worth. And every man knows that that's the case. Luther knew that. Luther experienced that. He had no peace, no assurance, no joy in the way of attempting to establish his own righteousness before God by his own works and merits. Every man knows himself to be a sinner and knows the folly, the consummate folly of attempting to establish his own righteousness before God. It's impossible. It can't be done. And it's sinful, grievously sinful, because it's contempt for God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's contempt for Christ Himself and the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it is sinful to attempt to establish our own righteousness before God. God judges and God punishes those who make that wicked attempt. It's true, oh yes, it's true, that that happens according to God's sovereign decree of reprobation. That's the immediate context in Romans chapter 9, especially verses 31 and following. Nevertheless, although that wicked rejection of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ is according to His decree of reprobation, they are responsible. They themselves are responsible for their wicked rejection of Jesus Christ. And by God, they will be judged and punished. Now already, in this life, no peace, no joy, no blessed assurance, and certainly in the life to come. What? Can you imagine that? What a fearful thing. In death, to face God with your own righteousness, clinging to your own righteousness for your standing before God. Rags in comparison to the riches that are to be found in Christ. If the attempt to establish our own righteousness is the refusal to submit to God's righteousness, how does one submit to God's righteousness? The apostle makes that plain in the text. The way, the one, and the only way of submission to God's righteousness is the way of faith. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And certainly, the sense of the text is only to those that believe, only to them. The way of righteousness is the way of faith. This is knowing Jesus Christ in the fullness of His revelation in the sacred Scriptures. Faith is knowledge, and this is trusting in Jesus Christ for your righteousness, for the forgiveness of your sins, for your standing before God, for your perfect obedience to God, reckoned to your account. Faith is trust and confidence. This, people of God, this is the way to be delivered from your sin and the guilt of your sin. Do your sins bother you? Are your sins a weight, the heaviest of all possible weights, weighing you down? Is this the deliverance that you desperately crave? Deliverance from the guilt of your sins? Is this the thing, more than anything else, that troubles you in your life? Not the pains, not the sorrows, not the burdens, not the trials, but this, heaviest of all your burdens, the weight of the guilt of your sins. The way of deliverance is not the way of self-excuse, minimizing the guilt of your sins, and giving all kinds of excuses to justify your sinful behavior and your sinfulness. The way to be delivered from guilt is not a defense of yourself and a noisy accusation of everyone else. The way is not the way of popping pills or drinking alcohol to excess or taking drugs. The way is not to bury yourself in your work or to lose yourself in pleasure so that you forget about the guilt of your sin. The way is not now energetically to devote yourself to good works, to doing those things that will make up for your past wrongs, as you suppose. No. The hymn puts it well. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? None for sin could yet atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The way, the only way, is faith. Believing on Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone. That's the teaching of the Word of God in our text. That's the clear implication. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness only to those that believe. Faith alone. That in the history of the church has been the controversial issue. At the time of the Reformation and still today, that little word, alone. Not Scripture alone, taught Rome, but Scripture and the decrees of the church councils and the decisions of the Pope and the Apocrypha. Not grace alone, but also merit. Not Christ alone, but also the works of the saints. And not faith alone. Faith, to be sure, but faith and works. And over against that teaching, that we are righteous before God, justified before God by faith and works, the Reformers said, no. That's a perversion of the gospel. That's a denial of Christ and of the gospel of grace. We are righteous before God by faith. By faith alone. Alone. Over that issue, the Reformation took place. The Reformers would not budge from that word, alone. For the sake of that word, faith alone, they were willing to separate from the church of their day, the only church at that time. They were willing to let goods and kindred go, position and standing in church and the world, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth, this truth, will stand forever. We are righteous before God by faith alone. There are those today who deny this truth of justification by faith alone, who would return us to the teaching of Rome. This is the federal vision. This is the conditional covenant folk who want faith, but faith and the work of faith. The truth of the matter is that faith is only itself an instrument, the means by which God justifies us. Scripture always says by or through faith. It never says because of or on account of our faith. Never. And the faith itself, by means of which we are justified before God, by means of which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and becomes our own righteousness, that faith itself is God's gift to us, ordained for us from all eternity and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. God performs the work of justification, justifying us apart from all our works. He does this by means of the preaching of the gospel. There's the means. That's Romans 10. That's the whole rest of the chapter in which our text is found. It culminates in verse 17. So then, faith. The faith that justifies us. The faith by means of which Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why the Reformation also restored to the church preaching and the place of preaching in the life of the church and at the center of the worship of the church, because the Reformers saw from Scripture the connection between justification and the faith by means of which we're justified, preaching of the gospel that works that faith. Oh, how important then is the preaching of the gospel. How important that that office of preaching be maintained in our congregation and in our denomination. How important that the elders take seriously their work of supervising that office. How important that the preachers themselves devote themselves to the proclamation of this word and gospel, at the center of which is Christ crucified for the righteousness of the elect people of God. That is the gospel. This truth is not easily received today. Church history shows this. Old Testament Israel looked for righteousness from the law and in the works of the law and refused to submit to God's righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day did not submit themselves to God's righteousness, but went about to establish their own righteousness. The Apostle Paul battled the Judaizers in almost every congregation that he established. There was controversy over this very issue. And after the apostles, the church fell into the same error, the error that engulfed the church by the time of the Reformation. There's a reason for that. The reason is simply this, that the teaching that man merits in whole or in part his standing before God flatters the natural man, puffs him up in pride. Whereas the teaching that we are righteous before God, not at all because of who we are or what we do, but alone for the sake of the finished work of Jesus Christ, humbles man, humbles the sinner, and gives the glory for salvation entirely to God. That's the goal. The great goal is that all boasting may be cut off. All confidence in ourselves may be cut off. The goal is that all our boasting is in God and in Christ alone. And the fruit? Peace. Peace and joy that otherwise we will not have and cannot have, that God will not give us so long as we trust in our own works, but submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God by believing in Jesus Christ. The fruit of that is peace and joy, comfort, and assurance, and good hope for the future, for they who now stand before God, justified in Jesus Christ, have standing before God everlastingly. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of the gospel, for righteousness that is ours through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, use the preaching of Thy word this morning to work and to strengthen that faith. Give us the joy, the peace, the blessed assurance of those whose trust is not in themselves, but alone in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Bring us back together again this afternoon. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.